on the last story in chapter 8.
And then we're going to take a break from this series. So I get the wonderful privilege of kind of trying to summarise what we've looked at so far in Luke's Gospel. But before we dive in, I just want to ask a little question as we begin. And it's this, it's what are you most afraid of? What are you most afraid of? And it's a very personal question, isn't it? Because I can admit that one of my biggest fears is heights. I am terrified of heights, and I've got a hot air balloon trip when I was 6 years old to thank for that. So I can't go up any ladders, sorry Becky, to fix any guttering or any roofs. But people have all kinds of fears, don't they? My brother, he's afraid of spiders. He's bigger than me, so that's very comical, as you can imagine. But other people are afraid of snakes or of mice. But if we were to go a little bit deeper, I think that some people would say they're most afraid of failure. Or perhaps losing their job. Perhaps loneliness. Or isolation. Perhaps even the cold weather terrifies some people because they can't afford to put the heating on. I think a lot of people would say that they're most afraid of cancer or serious illnesses. First thing we ask somebody, don't we? We say, how are you? And the first thing we think of in reply is our health. I'm well. No complaints. Got a sore back. Got a cold. Billions and billions of pounds are spent on trying to prolong life, to find cures for things like cancer, things like HIV/AIDS, things like dementia, which is this year's topic of choice, isn't it? And I think a lot of people have fears of hospitals as well, perhaps because they associate those big buildings and clinical walls with a memory of losing somebody to death, somebody we love. See, we live in a society, don't we, that's terrified of death. We don't speak about it. We don't even dare think about it. We use different language, don't we, to disguise the full force of what death is. He's gone to a better place. They're just asleep. We've lost him. Or her. And I think if you ask this question, in all seriousness, to the average person in the street, well, I think they would say that their biggest fear is of losing somebody they love, or even losing themselves to death. And rightly so, because death is such a scary business, isn't it? We're right to be terrified. People experience anger, pain, regret, sense of hopeless inevitability. People become desperate, don't they, at the prospect of death. Willing to do or try anything at all to slow death's progress. And it's there that we turn to this man Jairus in our passage. Because we encounter Jairus and he's going through such a terrifying fear, isn't he? He's experiencing all of those emotions that I've been talking about. And he's experiencing such a desperation. See, sentence 41 in our passages, if you have a look, it says this. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at the feet of Jesus, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Now Jairus, we're told, was a synagogue leader. He was an important man. A key figure in his local community. He was probably the local church leader or pastor. Everyone will have known him. They possibly would have turned to him for spiritual advice, perhaps to pray with them. He would have been a dignified man, a man of some social standing, and he was well respected. So why on earth, in front of this huge crowd, does this well-respected church leader fall at the feet of Jesus? Why does he do that? Well, who's Jesus? Well, he was a man from a simple trade. He was a carpenter who came from the next village along called Nazareth. And Nazareth was a working man's village, a bit like a Beechwood or a Rock Ferry of its day. People didn't think anything good came out of those places. So why does he do it? Well, Jairus came because Jesus had this growing reputation, didn't he, of being a miracle worker, of being a healer. And something else, Jairus came because he was truly desperate. His little girl was dying. We're not told if he has any sons, but we're told his only daughter is dying. She's terminally ill, and he doesn't know what to do, who to turn to. And there's something so desperately sad, isn't there, about the death of children. I'm aware that there'll be people here this morning who may well have experienced that in their own families or with friends. And it always seems so desperately wrong, doesn't it, when a child dies. You see, children shouldn't die young. A child is not meant to die. They're meant to flourish, aren't they? They're meant to grow up into adulthood and thrive, have their own families. They're the ones who are meant to bury their parents when they die, when they've reached old age. Not have their little lives cut short. And well, it's with these emotions, isn't it, and these thoughts that we meet Jairus. This is what's going through Jairus' head. And Jairus is desperate. He's desperate enough to throw all respectability, all of what other people think of him, to the wind. And he pleads with Jesus, the carpenter. Please come. Come before it's too late. Please, every minute counts. He begs him. So they set off, don't they? We saw that in the video. They set off and they go to Jairus' house. But sentence 42 says as they go that the crowd begins to swarm around Jesus. So much so that they almost crushed him. That's a picture of the Boxing Day sales at its height, isn't it? Dangerous. But then suddenly Luke, he breaks off, doesn't he? And he begins to tell a second story. He says in sentence 43, he says there was a woman there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one at all could heal her. She came up behind him and just touched the edge of Jesus' cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Well, this woman was probably suffering from a menstrual disorder, which would have caused immense discomfort. 12 years is an awfully long time. But more than that, she would have been considered in the culture of her day to be religiously unclean too. She was a social outcast, looked down on, unable to enter the synagogue, the local church, or even touch people, shake their hand, hug people. We're told that there were no doctors, no physicians who could heal her. There she was, at the back of the crowd, where she'd always been, out of sight and out of mind. And yet this lady is so determined, isn't she? That's what I love about her. She's so determined to get to Jesus, and she pushes her way through that Boxing Day sales kind of crowd. Must have been quite dangerous, actually, for a little frail lady. But she does it. She pushes through. She sets aside all of the shame that she felt. All of that shame that she's felt for the last 12 years. And she reached out to just touch Jesus. Just touch his cloak. Because she believes that if she just could touch him, then she would be restored to health. and wellness. And you know what? Immediately when she does that, she's made well. Her bleeding stops. And could you imagine the joy in her heart? But you know what? She wants to just go away quietly. Go away unnoticed. Go back into the crowd. But Jesus was all too aware, wasn't he, of what was going on? And he stopped moving. Don't know how he managed it, but he stopped. And he said, "Who touched me?" He says, "I know that a power has gone out of me." And sentence 47 says, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed," how did she come? How did she come? What does it say? It says she came trembling. She was terrified. And she fell at Jesus' feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him. And how she'd been instantly healed. And then Jesus said to her, "My daughter, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." You see, she'd been healed by touching Jesus. But Jesus knew that she needed to know that it was not a superstitious thing. It wasn't a superstitious belief that had healed her. No, it was a specific faith that she had had that Jesus could heal her. You see, by reaching out to Jesus, she'd offered a prayer, hadn't she? And she'd been made well. She'd been rescued from her sin, and she'd been restored to full health. You see, her fearful approach coming to Jesus had then resulted in her being told to go in peace. Go and live without any more shame. And it was only because of her faith specifically in Jesus that this happened. Well, it's at that point in our passage that we return to the first story. We return to Jairus. And can you imagine what he must have been feeling right now? I don't know how long they delayed for. But he must have been frustrated, mustn't he? He must have been so annoyed. "Jesus, I pleaded with you. My daughter is dying. Why have you stopped? Why have you stopped to heal this woman of all people?" But then the worst happens, doesn't it? Because in sentence 49, while Jesus was still speaking to the woman, someone came, didn't they? They ran from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and they said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. You're too late, Jairus. It's over. There's nothing this miracle healer can do." But hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. And she will be healed." Don't be afraid. Just believe. And she will be healed. And you'd be forgiven for thinking, wouldn't you? "Jesus, those words are the most insensitive words you could have said. This man's daughter has just died. She's been torn and ripped away from him. He's never going to see her alive again. And if you hadn't have stopped, Jesus, if you hadn't have stopped and delayed and healed this woman, don't give him false hope now. Don't tell him not to be afraid. You don't get healed from death." And I don't know about you, but I can just picture Jesus staring and holding Jairus' gaze as he looks at him and his tears are filling Jairus' eyes. And then he glances over to the woman before saying those words, "Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." Look at this woman. Her faith in me healed her. So now don't be afraid. Just believe in me. And so they arrive at the house, don't they? And they leave the crowd and go inside privately this time. The mourners of Nelson Mandela proportions have started wailing, which is a professional job in those days, and then Jesus tells them, stop. She's not dead. She's asleep. And what was their response? How did the mourners respond, if you look down? They laughed at him, didn't they? Because they knew there was nothing that Jesus could do. There was nothing no ordinary carpenter from Nazareth who performed a few magic tricks could do to bring this little girl back to life. And you know what? They knew a dead body when they saw one. Infant mortality rates in ancient times were pretty high. They would have been doing this quite often. The girl was definitely dead. But you can tell, can't you, that they were thinking, it's too late for you. Who do you think that you are to come into this man's house at a time of his most desperate need and claim that his daughter isn't dead, but she's asleep? It's pretty outrageous, really. But sentence 54 says, Jesus took the little girl by the hand and he just said, my child, get up. And her spirit returned. And at once she stood up. And then Jesus told them, go get her something to eat. She must be hungry. And unsurprisingly, her parents were astonished, weren't they? They were so astonished. Jesus had raised her back to life because she was surely dead. But now she's walking around. The window's open. The light is in the room. She's eating. She's been completely healed instantly of her terminal illness. And no wonder they were astonished. They were blown away, weren't they, by Jesus' power and authority, even over death. Well, it's a fantastic story, isn't it? A double story, really. And I just wonder, what does these stories, how does it impact our response to Jesus? What do we learn about him? What's Luke trying to say? Well, firstly, I think that these stories are showing us that Jesus is demonstrating his power and authority over sickness and even over death itself. You see, the sick woman only has to touch the edge of Jesus' cloak, doesn't she? And she's made well. After 12 years of horrendous bleeding problems. And not only that, but Jesus completely reverses all of the side effects of her illness. Did you spot that? You see, she wasn't just suffering physically. She was suffering emotionally, spiritually, socially. Jesus made her clean again. She could go back into church. She could hug people and touch people. She was accepted again. She was able to re-enter her community. And she's welcomed by Jesus. And she said, my daughter, Jesus says. He removed her inward shame and her sense of loss. And she was made whole again. And Jesus makes sure this lady knows that it is her specific faith in Jesus and his power and authority over everything that has made her well. Not superstitious magic. See, this is the Lord's response to a person who is prepared to come empty-handed and believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. The Son of God. And who else could Jesus be if even he was able to demonstrate his power and authority in bringing back a little girl back from the dead? See, he even picked up her hand, didn't he? A dead body in those days would have been considered terribly unclean. But that doesn't affect him. He spoke words and her spirit returned to her. Surely only God can raise people from the dead. Jesus demonstrates that power, doesn't he? And that authority like they'd never been seen before, and like there's never been anybody since. Well, secondly, I think these two stories teach us something about what it means to believe. Okay? Luke sandwiches these two stories together for a specific reason, I think. And I think Jesus is teaching Jairus an important lesson about what faith looks like. And that's exactly what Luke's doing for us. Okay? He's teaching us what faith in Jesus looks like. And that's exactly why Jesus stopped to heal the woman on the way. See, he has got a purpose for everything. And Jesus wanted to show Jairus and the crowd that just a general belief in God is never enough. General belief in God is never enough. Superstition or believing in fate is not the same as being a Christian. It's not the same. But Jesus transforms that general belief in God into a specific faith in Jesus. See, both Jairus and the woman, they came and fell at Jesus' feet. They reached out to him, and Jesus answered them. He's generous and compassionate, isn't he? And he uses the woman as a faith lesson. See, Jesus says, "It was this woman's deliberate and explicit faith in me, Jairus, that has made her well. So don't be afraid. Just believe, Jairus. Have a specific faith in me, Jairus." And let me ask you this morning, do you have a specific faith in Jesus? Have you come to him with all of your brokenness, all of your hurts, all of your shame, and reached out to him and trusted him? Have you come to him with all of your respectability and all of your own self-worth and thrown it aside as you come to the feet of the Saviour? And are you willing to trust this man with all of your losses and hopes? Are you willing to trust Jesus with your life and with your eternity? You see, as we come to the end of chapter 8 in Luke's Gospel, he's shown us several instances, hasn't he, of when Jesus has demonstrated his power and authority. Jesus taught the unexpected with the parable of the sower. He calmed the mighty storm simply by speaking. Jesus commanded the evil spirits to flee, and they obeyed his words. And now we've seen a woman healed simply by touching his cloak, and a little girl raised back from the dead to life and full health. And the key question, I think, that comes in this chapter is actually in a story we've looked at before. It's in sentence 25. It's when the disciples turn to one another. They're in the gently rocking boat after Jesus has calmed that terrifying storm. And they say to each other, don't they? What do they say? They say, "Who is this? Who is this man?" And that's the question I think this whole chapter has been challenging us with. It's the question we need to continually ask and challenge ourselves with. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey his voice? Who is this who calms the mentally distressed man and commands demons to leave? Who is this who cures the sick and cleanses the unclean? Who is this who conquers even death and brings life? Who else can he be? See, only the Lord Almighty has control over nature. Only the Lord of heaven can command evil spirits to depart. Only the Son of God can cure sick people and restore them instantly to full health. Only God can rule over death. So who then is Jesus, if he can do all of these things? Who is Jesus? And you see, we come back, don't we, to the real purpose of why Luke's writing his gospel. Because you see, he's not writing it so that somehow we should expect Jesus to necessarily do these exact same things all of the time today. No, he's not doing that. He does have that power. He does have that authority. But we, you see, Luke's not saying we should have that expectation. And then doubt him if he doesn't heal the people we want or answer the prayers that we so desperately, desperately want answered. You see, the point of these stories is rather to show us Jesus and to ask this question, who is he? Who is this man? But what's your verdict? What's your verdict this morning? Because there's only two options for us. Jesus only gave us that choice. And the first is we respond to this question by rejecting Jesus' claims. You see, just after Mark's account of these stories, we're told that Jesus, he returns home to Nazareth. Remember, to Beechwood, to Rock Ferry, that little village. And the people there are asking this same question. Who is this man? But you see, they asked it in a different way. They asked it with a sneering sarcasm. They said, who does this man think he is? He's just the carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary, you know, the one on Third Ave. We know who he is. He's a nobody. And I think that attitude is the same, isn't it, of so many people today. He's a nobody. They think they've got him boxed off. Don't think about him anymore. But you see, there's another response, isn't there, in chapter 9 of Luke, which is the next chapter, which we're going to come back to later next year. And Jesus asks this very same question to his followers. He says, well, who do you say I am? And one of his followers, Peter, good old Peter, answered, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Who else could you be, Lord, if you can do all of these things? Well, what's your verdict this morning? Will you reject Jesus this morning? Will you say he's just a nobody? Or will you reach out and accept that Jesus is the Son of God, who is able to rescue you from your sin and make you well, so that you can go in peace? You see, the story invites us to do just that. He invites us to reach out to to Jesus like the woman. Place our deepest needs into his hands. And like Jairus, this story invites us to fall down at the feet of the Saviour and ask Jesus, come to my home. Come into my life. Bring restoration. Bring healing. Bring wholeness. Bring life. And as you do that, Jesus will say the same thing to you as he said to this woman. He'll say, my daughter, my son, your faith has made you well. Your faith has rescued you and made you whole. Now go in peace. Peace with your illness and peace with your God. And like Jairus, I think we need to learn this same lesson of faith. That even in the face of sickness or even death, we can remember who Jesus said he is and what he says. He says, do not be afraid. Just believe. Believe in me. Trust in me. And you can be with me for eternity. Shall we reach out? Shall we reach out to Jesus this morning and come to his feet? Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time, but you feel like you're going through the motions. You can't quite remember the last time you came to the feet of Jesus. Well, reach out to him. Reach out to him this morning in our meeting. Perhaps you've listened and you've actually never really trusted Jesus with your deepest troubles and hurts. Perhaps you've never come to the Saviour and acknowledged in your heart and with words from your lips that Jesus is Lord. Well, this is your opportunity to reach out and fall at the feet of Jesus. And I'm going to say a prayer to finish as we come to Jesus. And can I encourage all of us, especially if that's you, if you've never trusted your life in Jesus' hands before. And if you know that you have, but perhaps you're you haven't come to him regularly, or perhaps you haven't come to him for a long time, well, come now. Let me read the words of this prayer before I pray so that you know exactly what I'm praying. And then I want to invite you to pray with me, either out loud or in your head or in your heart. So this is the prayer I'm going to pray. It says, Father God, my heart is full of my selfishness, my brokenness, and my rotten sinfulness. I'm so sorry that I reject you and turn my back on your Son, Jesus Christ. And I reach out to you now, Lord Jesus, with nothing in my hands. Please forgive me and make me well. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. That's what I'm going to say. So let's pray together. Let's pray that prayer. And if you want to pray, then pray that in your heart. Father God, my heart is full of my selfishness, my brokenness, and my rotten sinfulness. I am so sorry that I reject you and turn my back on your Son, Jesus Christ. I reach out to you now, Lord Jesus, with nothing in my hands. Please forgive me and make me well. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Brilliant. Well, we're going to sing a song now, which is all about placing our trust in Christ alone. That's where our hope is found. So let's stand and let's sing that beautiful song together.